and concluding message on the subject relating to God's sovereignty. And this morning we'll see something of how the doctrine of God's sovereignty was very encouraging to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it should function in the life of us as office bearers, as parents, even on an individual basis. Because if you look around, you look at yourself, you look at people, you look at churches, you can be rather discouraged, isn't it? I mean, if you really have a little insight in yourself, there's not a whole lot to be encouraged about. Even if you look back over this journey of your life, you think, well, I have now living for 20 years in this church or under the truth, and same old sins in my heart. Not a whole lot to be encouraged about. Maybe you look at your circumstances in your life and they don't seem to let up. Satan knows how to discourage us. Years ago, I read quite a powerful little story about an auction that was taking place in hell. All kinds of items were sold by the devil to his demons, or given, that they could use as instruments to do their hard work here on earth. At the end of the auction, there was one little thing left over on the table. It was a little red-shaped object called discouragement. And Satan says, that's what I will use. I will use that shape, that little wedge, to discourage people. He's done a fantastic job. Satan does, I mean, in discouraging us. Maybe he even tried it on Jesus. I have my feeling he did, very often. In this chapter that we read this morning, there is one instance where I begin to think that Satan used that little wedge on Jesus Christ. He also must sometimes have felt, maybe, don't know for sure, discouraged. How do I get to that thought? Let's look at our text and at the context of that. Our text this morning is John 6:37, well-known scripture, where Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And the second part of the text, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We see here a twofold encouragement. The first part, Jesus speaks to himself, to encourage himself. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He's talking to himself, right? That giveth to me. In the second part, he's encouraging sinners, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No way. Never. In no circumstance will I cast you out. So it's a twofold encouragement. In order to understand this scripture, congregation, we need to really look for a moment at the context. What happened the day before, children? If you have your Bibles open, you can see it. The day before, Jesus did an incredible sign. What did he do? He fed 5,000 people. Men, let's add their wives, 10,000. Let's add one child, 15,000. Maybe two children, 20,000 then. And he fed all those people out of a little basket with a few loaves and fishes. There's a little lad here who says, five barley loaves and two small fishes. And Jesus begins to break. Amazing. That night, Jesus first went in the mountain. The disciples go on the boat, cross the boat to the other side, to go back to Capernaum. And you know, that night, Jesus walks on the water, joins them on the boat. And of course, in the morning, they disembark in Capernaum. Now, that's where we started the reading this morning. And all of a sudden, the people meet Jesus again. Says, hey, how'd that happen? You went in the mountains last night. We saw it. Your disciples went on the water. We saw it. We walked around the lake. How'd you get here? Good question. Jesus doesn't answer it. Look, he comes right to the heart and he says, that's not as important how I got here. But what is important I want to say to you? Let's listen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because of the miracle, not because of what I did yesterday. You only seek me for the earthly benefits. You want bread, you want loaves, you want a king. Because notice in verse 15, Jesus saw that they wanted to make him king. They were so impressed by him, and they were going to crown him king, but no, he didn't want that. So he departed. He says, all you want is the earthly benefits. You don't want me. And so he gives us an instruction. Labor not. The word labor, congregation, you all know that. You do it all week, 7 days a week, 6 days a week, I mean. You labor, right? You go to work, you sweat, you get tired. Labor. That's the word labor. Jesus says, don't do that only for your daily job. Labor, same word, for the meat that doesn't perish. Sweat, agonize, get yourself tired to seek me. That's how Jesus preaches. He doesn't say, do nothing and wait. He says, get to work and labor, you people, for that what you really need in this life. That's how Jesus preaches. And they are hearing that, and they say, well, wait a moment. Wait a moment, Rabbi. What shall we do that we might work of God? Look at verse 28. What do we do? What do we need to do then? What is the labor that thou asking us to do? Do you ever answer that question too? What is the labor that you must do? Jesus answered it. He says, that's right. This is what God is asking you to do. To believe in me. I was reading Matthew Henry this morning. He says, that's all he asks. Believe me. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say it has to be given to you people. He says, believe me. Believe you? Believe you? Well, what sign do you show us that we would believe you? Can you for a moment look at that verse 30? What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Let's read on what they say. What does thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Let me just paraphrase for a moment what they're saying here so you understand the impact. They're standing before Jesus. They've just seen him do what he did yesterday. Here they say, straight in his face, what you did yesterday? Nothing. What our father Moses did in the desert for 40 years, now that was something. Show us a sign better than what you did yesterday, and we will believe. Imagine that, congregation. Here stands Jesus before a people to whom he has already repeatedly shown by his miracles who he is, giving them plain messages about what they must do, speaking to them out of the love and genuineness of their heart, of his heart. And they are daring to say to him, our father Moses is bigger and better than you are. We won't believe you unless you do something more. Now, I'm asking you to think for a moment whether Jesus must have felt a little bit discouraged. What do you think? I would. I sometimes feel discouraged too, and I preach and preach, and I see you falling asleep. I don't know why you are doing that. I know a much better place to sleep. Much more comfortable in my bed. Okay, sometimes you may be tired, but some of you are always tired on Sunday. That discourages me. It really does. Or we preach a message and you set before him the clarity of the scriptures, and then you walk out and you try to ask him, what does that mean to you? Nothing to me. That makes me discouraged. That's me. Shiva, that's me. Would Jesus ever have had that? Now you notice in this chapter 6, if you read from beginning to the end, that Jesus is here never called the Son of God. He's in chapter 6 called the Son of Man. So as a man, as a preacher, as a teacher, as a prophet, would he ever have felt discouraged? Well, I sure could dare to say this, that I'm sure Satan tried that wedge on him. He's preached, he's done miracles, done good. And what they do? They object. Verse 30, they object. It's not good enough. Verse 41, they murmur. Verse 42, 52, they strove. In verse 60, they say, this is a hard saying. We don't want this doctrine. In 61, they're offended. In 66, they walk away. Hundreds of them. Jesus' congregation always shrinks. You notice that? Where the truth is preached, the congregation usually shrinks before it gets bigger. It does a sorting out. And that's what Jesus happens to. It happens everywhere. Where the gospel begins to be preached, people get offended. Why? Because you just can't sit in your pew anymore. And just wait. Jesus doesn't allow you that. He never allows anybody that way. And some people don't like that. They get offended. They start to murmur. And they walk away. Maybe not physically, but in their mind. That happens. That must have been discouraging to Jesus. And I can just about feel that in that question, verse 67. As he sendeth his 12 disciples, and he says, will you also go away? No, they don't. They can't go away, Peter says. Now, congregation, let's go to our text now, verse 40, 37. How did the preacher respond to all this? So unbelievable responses and rejections. Let's read our text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's two things that Jesus did in response to this. First, he encouraged himself. He really encourages himself here. Just imagine this mob of people standing in front of him with all their unbelieving attitude, hardness. And he looks at them and he says this, all that the Father giveth me out of this group, they shall come. Jesus here encouraged himself with God's sovereignty. Understand? All that the Father giveth me, that is the Father's predestination, his sovereign grace, his irresistible decree from all eternity. And he didn't say all that the Father gave me, but notice our text is all that the Father giveth me. That's an ongoing work in which the Father is drawing and the Father is gathering out of these unbelievers a church that he has from all eternity chosen. All that the Father giveth me, they shall come to me. There is no doubt, but they shall come. Despite of what I hear, despite of what I see, despite of how they reject, despite of how they are in this unbelief, they shall come. That's how Christ encourages himself with God's sovereignty. You know, he does that several times. I'll give you one more example. In Matthew 11, he's preaching in Capernaum, and he begins to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works are done. I mean, Jesus did more miracles in Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin than he did in Jerusalem. That little cities are very privileged. And then you remember the words he speaks. He says, woe unto you, you people. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have it easier in the judgment day than you will. Now, how does he respond to this? Notice verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered, and he said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto the babes. Even so, Father, seemed good in thy sight. Notice again, sovereignty. He worships his Father for what he sovereignly does. Jesus hardly ever preached about sovereignty or predestination. But when he does it always, listen good, in an encouraging way. Either himself or you and me. I'd like you to take the thought along in your scripture reading this week. Because you know, Satan does exactly the opposite with the God sovereignty. He uses it as that little wedge to discourage us. He says, oh, you're not chosen, you never get there. Might as well just not worry about anything. If you are chosen, you'll get there. If not chosen, then you won't. Now that's that wedge shape. He always abuses every doctrine that is given in the scriptures to encourage us. Let me state this publicly. If there's any doctrine of God revealed in the scripture that discourages you, it is the devil's theology. Any doctrine of God that is revealed in the scripture that discourages you to take your refuge to him, you can count on it. It is the devil's interpretation. He does it all the time. Yeah? And you need to be aware of that mindset by which Satan troubles and distances and destroys and deceives. Despite all the opposition, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now there's a second way in which Jesus responds to this unbelievable rejection after so much evidence. He continues to preach. Notice in our text, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he hasn't said it, and he continues to preach, and he stretches out his arms, and him that cometh unto me from your people here, no matter where you come from, I will in no wise cast you out. He continues to cast out the gospel net. That is what we are to do as preachers too. So let me once again take this example of Jesus recorded for our instruction. In congregation, let me challenge you to think for a moment about how am I to use the doctrine of God's sovereignty correctly. Never is it an excuse for laziness. Too many people here and elsewhere within our churches are relying on God's sovereignty as an excuse to be unconverted. If God hasn't given me, and nothing will happen. Where do you find it in the Bible? That it will ever be an excuse for us. And we stand before Jesus' throne one day. If there is one who could have said, well, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. If there is one who could have said, well, I am not going to preach anymore, they will come anyway. If there's one who would have been able to stop preaching who says, except the Father draw you, no one will come to me. Take that now to the farthest logical conclusion that we so often do. If Jesus really believed that they all would come, and that no one can come except the Father draw him, why did Jesus go out preaching? Why didn't you sit down and wait for them to come? Why did he go out among the people and preach and call and invite and reason and plead? Why did he not just wait in Nazareth for them to come to him in Nazareth? Because weren't they going to come anyway? That's not how the Savior uses the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He doesn't make it into a carnal pillow. He doesn't do what Hyrcanus of Dort so beautiful warned against. The canons write, men of perverse and unstable minds abuse the doctrine of God's sovereign grace to their own destruction. How? By using it as a sleepy pillow rather than an incentive to seek God all the more. The right use, friends, of the God's sovereignty is like Jesus. It encouraged him to continue to preach, though he saw this unbelief. Now, you know, that's what encourages me too. There are times that I would rather be a truck driver than preach. Why is that? Oh, I'd rather be a farmer, like these brothers here who are farming. You at least got a huge harvest in your barn. This season, it was a hard season, but you got a huge harvest. You got to see something for what you did. And that is not often what preachers get. Do not forget. They preach and they preach and they preach. And they hardly ever hear of a harvest. And what encourages me to continue to preach? All that the Father has chosen in one upon, they shall come. Not a single one will be left behind. And wherever God preaches, sent me to preach, that is my solid conviction. That they shall come, and a solid conviction that except the Father draw them, no one will come. And notice what Jesus does. He's exactly also what every preacher is to do. To keep on preaching, inviting, setting before the people what is the work of God that God requires that you would believe. But now also look at yourself. Maybe you feel very discouraged about yourself. Why is that? Well, that horrible bosom sin in you can't just get rid of. You tried hard to believe. You tried to repent. You try to be better. You try to be a good Christian. But you don't come anywhere. You don't feel these changes in your heart. Facing that reality, don't you feel guilty, helpless, sometimes hopeless? And you think, well, how can it ever be for me? No. Here comes in God's sovereign, beautiful revelation of His sovereign grace. My friend, even if you see all the world's sin on you, you still may have freedom to bow before Jesus and in His name ask the Almighty Father to save you. Understand well, why can I have that freedom? Because the Bible reveals it is only God's grace that is the basis for anyone to be saved. Therefore, God's sovereign gospel of grace is a gospel of hope. Do I need to qualify myself? Oh, these poor Arminians, that's what they have to do. They have to qualify themselves. They first have to work themselves up a little bit to heaven with the hope that God will give the rest. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Sovereign is that God came all the way from heaven to the pit that you are in to take you out of the pit back to heaven. That's sovereign grace. I don't have to make myself better. I don't have to move the heart of God. Oh, I try to move the heart of God. If I could only pray better, if I could only be more humble, if I could only be more sweet, maybe I could move the heart of God. Oh, you fool, you can't move God's heart. Because anything you do is still sinful. But really understand that the reason that God be merciful is because His heart is already moved. So moved that He came to this earth with the message that He is seeking sinners that they might be saved. And that comes to the second part of our text. Him that cometh to me shall in no wise cast out. Let's together pause to sing with each other from Psalter 422. You notice in this verse the use of God's sovereignty, as the poet is also discouraged seeing the degradation and the decay. But God will build his throne despite it all. So verse 2 and 6 of 422. Exalted. All that the Father giveth me, the sovereign grace of God is his encouragement. But now he encourages us also. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Who's he saying that to? To these people. Those very people. He's saying a lot to these people. If you have your Bible open, you think about verse 32 for a moment. He says, Moses gave you not that bread. But now notice what he says. When my Father giveth you, these people, he giveth you the true bread. I think maybe this is a text that John Calvin have used in his thought. He says, in every preaching, God the Father lays his Son in your lap. That's just how he stated it once in a sermon. Every sermon, God the Father, where Jesus is preached, lays his Son in your lap. Either you embrace him or you cast him out. Or, he says elsewhere, something like, the bread is laid in your hand every time you come to church. You either eat it or you throw it. It's terrible to throw the bread away. Isn't it? But notice, friends, all my Father giveth you the true bread. Notice verse 36 goes a step further. He says, but I say unto you, you've also seen me. You've seen me. You people, you've seen who I am. And you don't believe. And then he turns around. Still, all that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amazing. This loving, compassionate Savior, after he was so hurt, so offended, so terribly dealt with, he still says that. Isn't that beautiful? Somebody steps on your toes, right? You feel so offended. But here they're stepping on his heart. And he still says, now, him of you that cometh to me, I will not cast out. Why should you come to Jesus then? Why should you come to him? Why to him? And why not to Moses, to the law, or to any other spiritual guru, as there are plenty of them in the world today? But why to Jesus? Why does he say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me? Why is he so exclusive? Why does he say, I am the way, and I am the door, and I am the life, and I am the only truth? Why is he so exclusive? Well, he has every right to be, because he is the only way. Congregation, why must we come to him? Because he's not only Son of Man, he's also the Son of God. There's something so unique about Jesus Christ. We're going to learn about that again in the next coming weeks, children. We're going to think about his birth and his coming. He is Son of God, Son of Man. And so he is the only one that can bring God and man together. That's why we need to come to him. The other day I was reading something about the word misery. As we find it in our catechism, in our English version, is the word misery. In the German version, it was written first in German or Latin, but then in German, it's the word Elend. And if you know Dutch, that's the word Elende. You know what that literally means? That means banished, out of the land. Now that is what your misery is. You're out of the land. We're banished out of paradise. We're banished out of the communion with God. We're banished out of the nearness to God. And the door's closed. We can't go back to God because we're sinners. We're guilty. We're banished. It's a terrible life to be banished. Children, imagine that your mom and dad kick you out the door today. And says, you're out and you stay out and I want to see you anymore. I put a big lock on the door and I put a policeman in front of the door. You can't come back inside this door. How would you feel? Well, you feel miserable. Why? Because you're out of the door. We often think too much about our feelings when we think about misery. And that's not what it is. It's the fact that we're outside of the communion with God. And now Jesus stands in between God and me. And he says, come unto me. I'm the only one that can bring you back into the Father's arms. I'm the only door that can bring you back into the Father's paradise. Come unto me. Have you ever seen that? Or are you still trying to make yourself a door to God? Oh, my dear friends, I've tried so many doors. I tried a door of being a good fellow. I tried a door of being a humble fellow. I tried a door of being a diligent fellow. I tried a door of being a prayerful fellow. And you know what? Every one of them is locked. I don't get anywhere. Until God opened my eyes, there is another door that is open. That's Jesus. That's the only way you and I can come back to him, who is holy and just and good and gracious, and he is the one that is telling us in this scripture, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Who are they that come to him? Now let me say just something about that, because the chapter says something about that. Who are they that come unto him? Jesus says, "Those are the ones the Father draws. No man can come to me except the Father, through the Word and the Spirit which has sent me, draw him. I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophecy, they shall all be taught of God." And how do you know? Well, every man that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. How do you come to Jesus? The Father draws. How does the Father draw? How do you experience that then? Father draws by creating a need in your heart. He draws by creating a desire and hunger. That's how he draws. You must not think too big or too mysterious about that. This mysterious because you don't know when it happens, that it happened. You only know that it happened by the result of what happens. Yeah, so Father could be drawing you without you even realizing at this moment. But how does the Father draw? He's creating need. How? Well, by showing that you're outside, that you're banished, that you're without God in the world. Somehow he brings it to your consciousness. And he makes you see whatever you've been trying to do, young man. You've been trying to fill up this big hole in your life with all the things that you want to add to your life. And you know what? You're really deep down such an unhappy boy, such an unhappy girl, such an unhappy man, because whenever you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. And you thirst again. Sometimes the Father makes that aware, that need. And he draws by giving us that sense of that banishment. He makes us feel, as you look for those doors, that all those doors are closed and are dead-end roads. Sometimes the Father allows you to totter around for a little while, because we're sometimes so stubborn that we don't want to learn until we hurt. And so what he does, he sometimes allows you to go in the works of road, or the road of works, or he allows you to go into the road of self-improvement, or he lets you go for a little while to say, well, I'm going to become a better person. He'll let you do that for a while. Until you're so tired, and so discouraged, and so laboring, and so heavy-hearted, that finally you begin to listen. Yeah? Now that some of these people in our world are having such a long time to find this door, it's not because God has a pleasure in keeping you so long in suspense. I sometimes get the feeling when I listen to some people that sometimes God has a delight in leading you on for 25 years before he discovers himself. Congregation, that's your own stubbornness. That's your own unbelief. That's your own wickedness. We don't want to listen to him. And so then he lets you struggle. But it is plain as daylight in this chapter. Him that cometh unto me, and he that eateth the bread that I am, and you have seen me and you don't believe me. It's plain, isn't it? That's our own foolishness, our own dark minds, our own wickedness. But eventually the Father will draw us to Jesus Christ. And how do you know that the Father is drawing you? Now let's listen to what the scripture says. All that have been taught and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Let me be plain with you. Don't make your feeling of being banished the proof the Father is drawing you. That's no proof. Don't let the feeling of being sad about your sin the proof your Father's drawing you. That's still no proof. That's many people sad about their sins, the results of sins that are not drawn by the Father. Please, don't think that feeling bad about yourself is a proof the Father's drawing you. Even more plain, do not think that if you're a missing person that you have the proof the Father is drawing you. There's a lot of people that are missing persons forever. That have never been drawn by a Father. Please, don't make your feelings of peace or your conviction of guilt or your careful walk in life The proof the Father's drawing you. That's all sinking sand. The only evidence that the Father is drawing you is what our Scripture says. Here it is. Every man, therefore, that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. This is clear, isn't it? You have no proof the Father drew you unless you have come to Jesus. No man can come there except the Father draw him. Yes, congregation, that may be a little bit sharp. But that's how Jesus preaches. And maybe you say, well, that offends me because I have nothing. Yeah, that offended me too for many years. The good preacher God placed in my life, he stripped me from everything because he kept on saying, if you have no Jesus and no exercise of Jesus, you got nothing but just emotions and feelings and experiences that you cannot stand with God before. And oh, did I ever resist that? Yeah, but that's how Jesus preached in this chapter. And then he still says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But don't you say, well, I need to feel the need first. I need to have a real conviction first. Must I not first lay awake for nights? Some do. Some never did. Must I not physically tremble as a leaf? Some do. Some not physically, spiritually tremble. All of us will tremble when we see the glory of God. But must I not have a heart that really weeps and that is really, really broken and really... Oh, my friend, beautiful. We have such hearts. Who would ever have more of that? It would be so, so good. But you ask, do I need it in order to come to Jesus? And the answer is no. That's what you asked, right? Well, I like it to have it, yes. I would love to have this meekness more and this holiness and this gentleness and this feelingness of my religion. Definitely. But I need it in order to come to Christ. No, I don't. Him that cometh unto me without any of that, I will in no wise cast out. There's poison in that thinking. When we think, oh, if I could only have this more and only have that more, then there would be more hope for me. There's poison in that thinking. The only reason that there would be more hope for you is in Christ, in the sovereign free work of God he revealed in Jesus. And here's a quote of Alexander, Archibald Alexander. It's always been impressed on my heart. He says this, if you had those feelings that you so much covet, they would not answer the purpose of conviction. The purpose of conviction, now here it comes, is one, to show how sinful you are. Secondly, how helpless you are. Thirdly, how hopeless you are. And fourthly, how undeserving you are. Now, may I ask you, do you feel you deserve anything from God? Anything? Or nothing? Do you struggle with a sense of hopelessness about your hardness and sinfulness and breach of God? Do you sense helpless? No matter what I try, no matter what I do, no matter where I go, I can't help myself. Do you feel yourself to be full of sin? Those four. If you say yes, I'm not saying do you have enough of it? Nobody's ever enough. But if you have those four convictions, undeserving, hopeless, helpless, sinful, then you are convicted of your sin, Archibald Alexander says. Now, I have a great respect for that man. A wonderful teacher of God. That's true conviction. The one shakes like a Saul of Tarsus did, as you heard last week. The other Samuel never shook like that, ever. Why is that? Because that life that Saul lived before his conversion, there's not too many of us who ever lived that. I remember asking my preacher once, do I need a Saul conversion? He says, if you want a Saul conversion, you first have a Paul conversion. You first have to have a Saul life. Do you want that? He says, no. Okay. He says, don't ask for a Saul conversion then. Because they go together. That was a lesson I never forgot. Yeah? We all need to be converted, congregation. But we do not need to be converted all in the same way. But if you take Samuel, you take John the Baptist, you take Saul of Tarsus, take Manasseh, you take all those people and you put them here in the front of the row, I would ask that you all feel undeserving. Yes. You feel all hopeless about yourself. Yes. Helpless about yourself. Yes. Sinful about yourself. Yes. To the core of my being. You see, that's essential. To be convicted that to the core of your being. You are a helpless sinner. But certainly, what is it then to come to Him? I need to come to a conclusion here. What is it then to come to Him? Now let's look at that for a moment yet. To come is a way of faith. Holy Spirit has described the word faith in all these words that are so easy for us to understand, and we still don't understand it. Coming, looking, hungering, eating, resting, embracing, all these words are verbs, did you notice? They all describe the act of faith that the Holy God, by His Holy Spirit, enables us to do. And coming is one of them. Coming is not physical. Look at how many people came to Jesus in this chapter that never came to Him. They walked right after away from Him again. So coming is not something physical. It's not coming to church. It's not coming to the Lord's Supper. It's not even coming to Him by praying. Because so many people pray every day who've never come to Jesus. What then is coming? Let's listen again to Archbishop Alexander. Coming, he says, is the moving of the desire of your heart to Jesus. It's the drawn that you feel in your will. Unexplainable, but you're drawn to Him. He says this, and this may be Bunyan or Archibald Alexander, I forget. It's the act of the anxious, needy mind seeking, crying, longing, fleeing to Jesus for salvation from the burden of sin and the power and the effects of sin, and understanding from the gospel that Jesus alone our hope, they come to Him. Of course, in prayer, speaking to Him. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. He even says, I'll raise you up on the last day. That means from the moment you come to me to the moment after death, I will take care of you. Him that cometh unto me. What is it then to come unto Him? Let me give you one more quote here from John Bunyan. There are many poor souls that are coming to Jesus that yet cannot tell how to believe it, because they think that coming to Him is some strange and wonderful thing. And indeed, it is. But I mean, they overlook the drawing of their mind, the moving of their mind, the sounding of their affections after Jesus. And they count these no part of that strange and wonderful thing, when indeed it is the work of the greatest wonder in the world. I like that when Bunyan says it that way. To see a man feeling thus, who at one time was dead in sin, possessed of the devil, an enemy of Jesus, and all spiritual good, I see to see a man with his heart moving to seek and to cry after Jesus. That is the greatest miracle in the world, John Bunyan concludes. And if you experience today something of what Peter summed up in these words, Lord, to whom else shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, Jesus said on another occasion to Peter, blessed are you, Peter. Why? Because the Father didn't teach you that. That's the drawing of my Father that leads you to me. Look, all the other people are going, but you cannot go. Why not? Because you're drawn to me. Now, Peter didn't understand it at that moment that he was being drawn, did he? Of course not. But he knew he felt a drawing because he saw that in all of his life, no one could make a difference but the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Come, congregation. He said, I'm so afraid. I'm so uncertain he will receive me. May I again borrow John Bunyan? He says, you know, when a young man discovers this young lady, and all of a sudden he understands or he sees in his heart that young woman, that's the one I want. His heart is drawn towards her. But at the very moment that his heart is drawn, there's also a fear. What is that fear? Well, will she like me? When I ask her, would she agree? Will she find fault with me and say, no, I don't want you? That longing and that fear in the heart of that young man. Do you understand? He says that's now also in the heart of those whom the Father draws. They see something in Jesus they've never seen before. And yet, at the same time, they think, oh, but will he accept me? Will he reject me? Does he want anything to do with me? Well, let Jesus answer you. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. Let's pray.